several jobs before I became a church minister, and one of those jobs was selling disability equipment, rehabilitation equipment to people with special needs. It was very rewarding work, as you can probably imagine. You could see the difference that the equipment made in people's lives and the transformation, in some cases the vast transformation that the equipment afforded them. But it was also difficult. It was a hard job because it gave me a front row seat to some of the most distressing and painful and difficult circumstances that people face in life. And hardest of all was working with profoundly disabled children. Well, if I'm honest, actually, it was harder dealing with their parents, dealing with the parents of those children. I can still to this day see some of their faces wrinkled by heartache and washed out by tears, perplexed and confused that life had given them this situation, that their life had become so cruel. Like any parent, they had hopes and dreams for their children, and their child didn't fulfill those dreams. The hopes, the dreams, they didn't materialize. And they would have done absolutely anything, and many of them had tried everything that was available to them to change that situation. You can imagine the sadness, the sense of desperation. And that is why our hearts go out to the father in the story in Mark 9 this morning. In this case, the boy doesn't only have physical, psychological needs, but you see verse 17, we're told very clearly he is possessed by a mute spirit. Verse 18, an evil spirit seizes him, causes him to foam at the mouth, go rigid. And not only that, but verse 22, we're told that if there is water or fire anywhere around, the spirit wants to throw the boy into them. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 tells us that this boy was the only child of these parents. He is all they have. And here he is in the grip of the powers of darkness. It has been that way since his birth, we're told. So his parents will have tried absolutely everything that they can. You would do anything that you could to try and help your little one in this situation. And all of it has been to no avail. The way the narrative unfolds, we're supposed to get that sense. The sense of helplessness that grows and grows and grows. And even here, when they look for help, it looks like just more of the same. Do you see that? The religious leaders, the scribes, they've been no use. Verse 14, they just want to dispute. They want to argue with other people about theology. And the disciples of Jesus in verse 18, well, we get the sense that they wanted to help, but they weren't able. They weren't able to do it. This dear little boy is being destroyed. And the sense of helplessness that this father must feel in the face of it all is palpable to us. But then he comes face to face with Jesus. The one who in the passage just before in his transfiguration was glorified at the top of the mountain, he has come back into the valley with all the grit and all the grime and all the sadness and pain and brokenness that there is there. And what I want us to see in this exchange with the helpless father, the hopeless boy and the hapless disciples is that when they come face to face with Jesus, they see that he is worthy of their faith and their trust. And we see that he is worthy of our faith and our trust as well, whatever our circumstances may be. I suspect I don't know most of you, probably all of you, bar Andy. He's the only one that I've met before. I don't know what's going on in your life, but what I do know is that the Lord Jesus, as he comes to us this morning, is worthy of our faith and worthy of our trust, whatever our life circumstances may be. See, these verses aren't just for those who are suffering like the father or even like the son in the passage. They are relevant for us all because they reveal something of the character of the Lord Jesus, but they also show us the significance of what it is that he has come to do. Mark shows us this in three ways. First of all, I want us to see Jesus' compassion. Point number one, Jesus' compassion. Verse 19, it's there. The father sees Jesus and he calls out, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." He knows that this is his last hope. He's tried everything else. He knows that this is his last hope. It is desperate. No one else can help. He goes on to tell Jesus, "I tried your disciples. In fact, I've tried everything." How does Jesus respond? Verse 19, have a look. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Jesus has just been transfigured at the top of the mountain. He's been shown there in his glory. A picture of a foretaste of what is to come when he returns to his Father. He has just heard his Father's voice confirm him as the Son of God. He comes back down the mountain. That experience for the incarnate Christ must have been like nothing else. He is glorified. He hears his Father's voice from heaven. He comes back down the mountain. What does he find? A crowd want to mob him. A wider group of his disciples are distracted with the religious leaders and all that's going on there. There is a lot going on at the bottom of the mountain. He could easily have been distracted, exasperated by what he's seen, annoyed even. He could easily, legitimately have retreated from all of that chaos. But through the noise, he hears a lone voice cry out for help, and he stops and he says, "Bring him to me." We don't know what Jesus' tone was here. We don't know where the emphasis was in those few words. Was it, "Bring him to me"? The emphasis being on the bringing, urgent, get him here quickly. Or was the emphasis at the other end, bring him to me. The focus on the source of the help. You've tried bringing him to everyone else. Bring him now to the only one who can actually fix the problem. We don't know. Either way, Jesus has compassion. Compassion on the man, compassion on his son. He calls the person in the greatest need in this situation with all that's going on. He cuts through it all. He calls to the person in the greatest need and he gives them his care. He shows them his love and he turns their life around. It is a lovely reminder for us this morning that in a world, in a culture that celebrates the bright and the beautiful, the competent and the capable, a culture that honors the strong and the successful, the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, transfigured at the top of the mountain, the Son of God, he meets us in our need with compassion. We're supposed to get the sense of desperation as this father is explaining how absolutely hopeless the whole situation is. And Jesus goes to him. And Jesus transforms his life. We might not be possessed by an evil spirit. I guess we might be. It's possible. But many of us will have made decisions in our lives that have been destructive. Sin is destructive. It does that to us. In fact, the way the Spirit treats this boy in many ways is a picture of the kind of havoc that sin wreaks in our lives. It is dehumanizing. That's what you see in this little boy. He is being dehumanized by this evil spirit. And sin does that to all of us. And here's what I want to say. However messed up things have got for you, however destructive the consequences of sinful decisions in your life have been, Jesus will meet you with compassion. If you've been living your life on your terms up to now, even up to this moment, and you can empathize with the sense of helplessness to change, changing our lives so often, this is what sin does to us. It enslaves us. We feel the helplessness of being able to change because of sin's effect in our lives. Its grip that it has on us. And yet you see that in this boy and you say, yes, I can relate to that. Well, Jesus calls you to come to him. Come to me. And if you do that, he won't shame you. He won't turn you away. He will meet you with compassion. He will forgive your sin and he will break the hold that that sin has on you. He will set you free and he will restore your life. So first we see Jesus' compassion. Then secondly, we hear Jesus' command. Verse 25, Jesus' command. So there's a back and forth with the Father. Bring him to me, he says. We see his compassion and back and forth with the Father. How long has this been going on? And then as the crowd starts to threaten to get in the way, they're pressing in. Jesus says, well, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieks, cries out in terror and is driven out. It's such a put down, isn't it? Can you see that? You get the sense of disgust in Jesus' tone. Get out of here and don't come back. You have no place here. When I was a boy, one of the pastimes favored by my friends, my friendship group, was called Doing the Backs. That was what the game was called, Doing the Backs. You familiar with Doing the Backs? Let me explain it to you. Doing the Backs involved climbing into somebody's garden and going across the back gardens, over the fences and over the hedges. And the challenge was to see how far you could go without getting caught. And the thrill was, well, avoiding getting caught. Sometimes people called the police on us. But my worst experience by far was a summer's evening. It was in the street over from ours. And what looked like quite a low hedge to me turned out to have quite a long drop on the other side. Anyway, I was going at full speed. I was able to jump over the hedge, went over, and as I fell down through the sky on the other side, I landed right beside a family having their summer barbecue on the terrace. And the mother jumped up and accosted me with salad tongs, and she yelled at me, "Get out of here, you brat, and don't come back." And I got out of there, quick, smart. And I'll tell you, I never went back. But that's the kind of tone here. Get out of here, never come back. I don't want to see you around here again. That is the power that the Lord Jesus has over all of the powers of the devil. He says a word, and Satan is cast out. He's sent packing. He does what he's told. Look again at how Mark tells the story, verse 26. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. The destructive work of the evil spirit leaves him for dead. And when Jesus takes him by the hand, verse 27, he lifted him up and he arose. It's literally, he raised him. The language is supposed to sound to us like a resurrection. So Jesus is shown here not just to have the power over evil and Satan, not just that he says a word and Satan is sent packing, but he even is shown to have the power over death itself. The great enemy of our humanity, Jesus has the power over it. Isn't that thrilling? In a moment, with a word, nothing more than a word, the boy is restored. The transformation, you can imagine the father, the dark clouds of despair, they begin to crack open and the light begins to shine. The pain and the heartache subside. The tears that for so many years were tears of sadness, they give way now to tears of joy. I don't know that I can imagine just how incredible this would have felt for the father. His whole life, the destructive sense that he sees and all of the helplessness that he feels, all that's going on, and it's gone. Can't imagine it. But here's the thing. Thrilling as all of this is, if you know Mark's gospel, you'll know we've seen this before. We've seen this back in chapter 5. Jesus drove the demons out of Legion and he raised Jairus' daughter. It's very similar. In fact, it's almost exactly the same. I've already seen that Jesus is the Lord over evil. He's the Lord over death. So why does Mark put this story here? It can't just be about Jesus' identity as the divine son and about his power over Satan. So why has he put it there? Well, I want to suggest that the story is here not just to repeat the wonderful, glorious things that we've already seen. If Mark did it that way, if the Holy Spirit did it that way, that would have been fine. But I want to suggest that it's not just that. But it is to give us confidence in light of the call that Jesus has just made on his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following. You see, the section just before the transfiguration, start of chapter 9, that section is the turning point in Mark's gospel. When Jesus is identified as the long-awaited Christ, and he turns to his disciples and he says, Mark 8, 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He's saying, if you will follow Jesus, he's saying this to us this morning, if you will follow Jesus, if anyone will come after me, whoever, you must give up your life in order to do so. You can't follow Jesus any other way. That's the call of the gospel. And in case we're in any doubt, Jesus elaborates. What I mean by this is, if you want to hold on to your way of doing things, your choices, your ambitions, then you'll lose your life. But if you give up your way of doing things, your choices, your ambitions, for me and for the gospel, then you'll save your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was absolutely right when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is the only way to glory. You know that, don't you? That is the only way to glory, because it was the way that Christ walked, and as it was for him, so it necessarily must be for all who will follow him. If you're united to Christ by faith, you must walk the same path that he walked. There isn't one path for Jesus and another for his followers. We follow him on the only path that leads to life and glory. And the reason that Mark has placed the transfiguration and the story of the healing, raising of the possessed dead boy here is to give us confidence that there really is glory and life the other side of death. Can you see that? No one will make a greater call on your life than the Lord Jesus. When you choose to follow him, you are choosing to take your hands off the steering wheel of your life and accept the direction that he takes you. Your time, your money, your study, your career, your spouse, your children, your ambitions, your plans. All of them, everything must be submitted to him. That is what it means to come and die. So it is vital that we see these events, chapter 9, in light of that call. On the mountain we see the glory and we hear the voice of the Father confirming that this Jesus is his beloved and this glory awaits all who follow him. And in the healing raising we see that life, we see the life that follows death. We see that Christ will be raised and so will all who follow him. What this means is that you can trust Jesus with any loss that you experience now. You can trust Jesus no matter what you're going through. Whatever you have had to give up in order to follow Christ in terms of worldly categories, whatever it is, this passage is reminding us that it is worth it. Human experience. Our human experience is that death follows life. Christian experience is that life follows death. And every death in Christ's kingdom, be it the death of a dream, a career, a reputation, a loved one, even your own life, is always, always, always followed by a resurrection. In Christ, suffering and loss are the doorway to life. Losing your life, giving up your vision of the good life, giving up the vision of the good life that the culture lays before you for the sake of Jesus is really worth it. Professional, social, cultural death now will give way to glory in the end. But it will also do that in the present. It's not just that you give something up now and you get something in the future. It does it in the present. You see, the death of the old glory-seeking self always opens the way to the life of the true Christ-like, Christ-filled, Christ-reflecting self. Every single time you choose to resist the lure of sin, to put off the pattern of the old self, every time you refuse to defend yourself from the pain of self-denial, every time you endure a hardship in the name of Christ, it is painful. And it feels like death, because it is a death. A bit of you dies. But every time you do this, the new you in Christ self always rises in its place. The healing raising of this boy points us forward to Christ's resurrection and beyond that then to our own. And it reminds us that nothing we give up to follow Christ, or even anything that he takes from us, however hard and however painful it feels at the time, will feel like a loss in the end. He is the Lord of life. And he is worth it. But how do we get this confidence? How do we get this confidence to live this way? Well, the answer is that we need then, thirdly, to heed his call. That's the third detail Mark includes. Jesus call. We have Jesus compassion, number one, Jesus control, number two, and then thirdly, Jesus command, sorry, number two, and then thirdly, Jesus call. We see it repeated, verse 19, verse 24, verse 29, you see? It's a thread that runs through the whole thing. So at first, verse 19, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? The Father then asks if Jesus could do anything, that he would have compassion on them and help them. He then realizes that the issue is faith, but he acknowledges his own weakness. Verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And the disciples are then told, verse 29, that their problem was self-reliance, not depending on Jesus. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer and some translations, fasting, well, they are the most basic expressions of dependence on the Lord, faith. So Christ's call to all who wonder if the summons to come and die, end of Mark 8, is worth it, is that we take him at his word and we put our trust in him. We look at the glory of the transfiguration and we look into the eyes of the Father whose Son was raised and we trust Jesus that suffering for him leads to glory and life. He's not calling you to have great faith. All of us sometimes feel the way the Father does here, don't we? Our faith is weak and we cry out, oh, help me, Lord, I wish I could trust you more. But the strength of our faith is never the decisive thing. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. Not how much faith do I have, but where is my faith placed? When you're really scared of heights and you've got to cross a really high bridge, what is it that takes you to the other side of the bridge? Is it your belief that the bridge will hold you, or is it the bridge? It's the bridge. You just walk forward. And even if you're fearful, it isn't the confidence or lack of confidence that gets you across, it's the bridge that gets you across. And so it is with Jesus. Yes, we all wish that our faith was stronger than it is, and we should seek to grow our trust in Christ and our trust for him, in him for all things, yes. But in the end, our trust in him connects us to him. Not the zeal with which we trust him. So let me encourage you to take Jesus at his word. To have faith that in him, death really does lead to life. Suffering now for him really does lead to glory. And he will get you there. And by the way, the fruit of this trust will turn out actually to be greater faith. It is as you trust him that your faith will grow. It is as you see his faithfulness in your life that your faith will grow. The more that you heed Christ's call, the more your faith in him will grow. And can I say in closing, in your life as a church, you must note Jesus' comment here to the disciples about how it was that they were supposed to do their ministry. Do you see verse 19? Not faithlessly, but in faith. 29, not relying on their gifts, but in utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus. The continued flourishing of this church depends, yes, on the minister and the elders, but also all of you serving here in whatever way you do that. Independence on the Lord. Independence on the Lord. Independence on the Lord. Otherwise, whatever grows, it won't be his work. But it will be as you trust the Lord and depend on him that you will receive life, and life for you will spread to other people and the growth of this church. So can you see? The hopeless boy, the helpless father, and the hapless disciples were being told one thing. In Christ, and only in him, life and glory really do follow death. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we thank you that your Son not only has the power over sickness and death and evil and Satan, but as we see that power exercised here, we recognize that that is supposed to stir our faith, grow our confidence and our trust in him. We pray you would do that. We pray that we would heed his call, that we would believe and trust and put off sin and put off the old self and walk more humbly and in deeper dependence on the Lord Jesus in all things. We ask this in his name.